We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. It's on page 947 of your pew Bible. And if you're visiting with us this morning, right in front of you, the back of the pew, you'll find one of these. We'll invite you to read along with us. We'll give the children a moment to get to their class. Page 947, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophesy, in proportion to your faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The reading of God's word.
All right, pray with me. Father, as we open your word now, may the meditations of our hearts, the words of my mouth, be pleasing to you. Father, I pray that you would keep me faithful to your word and us faithful to heed your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you don't have your Bible open yet, one more time, make sure it is open. Follow along with us, please, as we are in God's Word, listening to what He has for us today. Let me ask you a question. What do you see when you look in the mirror? When you look in the mirror in the morning, what do you see? Who do you see? When you enter this place this morning and you saw these people that you know, or maybe people that you don't know yet, what role did you play? Who were you this morning when you came in? Who are you when you go back to your workplace tomorrow, or when you go back to school in a couple weeks here? You know, all of us see ourselves in a certain light, right? We all have a mental image of ourselves, this imprint of who we are and who we want to be and who we perceive ourselves to be. Some of us who are older still see ourselves as 25 years old, and so we're surprised when we look in the mirror in the morning and realize we're not. All of us have a mental image. Some of our images are realistic. Some of our perceptions are fantastical. But we all see ourselves. We all think about ourselves in a particular way. Now, last week, Justin reminded us that we have been given great grace. We've experienced the mercy of God in an incredible way. And that mercy, that the glory of all that God has done in the gospel, compels us to live our lives as in a constant state of worship, of whole life, all of life, worship to God. And that we are, since we've been liberated from this world, to live as those not conformed to the mold of this world, but to be transformed by the gospel, by this renewing of our minds. This week, the Apostle Paul gets very practical, very concrete, by focusing our attention on what that looks like in regards to how we think about ourselves. In regards to that mental image that we've got of ourselves, how should that be shaped by the gospel? If we are to live lives that are fully and wholly dedicated to worship, then even how we think should be changed and transformed. And this is really, when we boil it down, is important. Because how we think about ourselves affects not only how we feel about ourselves, how we feel about our own self-image, etc., but also how we interact with other people, how we treat the people around us, the world around us, and how we function as God's people with God's people. So this morning, our goal is to learn what it means to see ourselves through the lens of faith, okay? We're going to learn what it means to see ourselves through the lens of faith. And to unpack this, we're going to look at three P's, because alliteration is fun. So we're going to look at the problem, the perspective, and the practice, all right? The problem, perspective, and practice. Let's get into it. First of all, the problem. Now, we need to think a little bit about the problem, what Paul's trying to address. What is he getting at, and why does he address this problem here and now? We'll look back at verse 2. Let's set the context here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, when Paul talks about the world, he has in mind the cultures, the values, the influences, which are thoroughly human and thoroughly fallen. All right? He's not just talking about the globe that we live on, but he's talking about the system of ideas and practices that are human and fallen. So he says, don't be conformed to the world. The world and all of those values, all of those influences nurtured us, right? We were born into it. It influenced us. It shaped us. It gave us a sense of this is what reality is. And it gave us a vision for the future. The world said this is what you live for and this is how you go about living for that. But when God saved us, so when the gospel broke into our lives and God saved us in Christ, he broke the bondage that we were in the world. He broke its influence. He liberated us from its grasp and gave us a new vision for reality. He gave us a new standard to live by, a new future to hope in. So now we realize that the world and the world's vision for joy, for success, and for satisfaction is in reality bankrupt. This new perspective that we've been given allows us to say, wait a minute, it's not able to cash out on what it offers. And so Paul says, don't be conformed to that. Don't be conformed to that world. Don't be pressed into its mold. Rather, be transformed. Undergo the metamorphosis of the gospel. So what we read then in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and following, is an outworking of this idea. Don't be conformed, be transformed. All right, so what's the problem then? What is the thing that we're not to be conformed to? Well, let's take a look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say that everyone among you not, or I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, when Paul says, by the grace given to me, he's doing two things. On the one hand, he's referring to his apostolic commission. In other words, Paul was given a charge and authority by Jesus to write these words. Okay? He's not just a wise guy who's coming up with some healthy instruction, some good principles, but he's writing this as one with authority. But it was by grace that he was given this. And so as Paul is writing, he's writing as one who has tasted and seen what it means to experience the kindness of God. Not as a heavy-handed authoritarian type, but he's saying, no, folks, this is what it looks like to live in grace. So by the grace given to me, I say to each and every one of you, which means he's also talking to everybody in the church. We can't exempt ourselves from this charge. I mean, yes, he wrote to the Romans a long time ago, but he's also writing, in a sense, to us. Every one of you. You and you and you and you and you. Each and every one of you. All of us. This is God speaking through Paul to you, which means we have to listen. And once we've heard, we're accountable, so we need to then do. So what is it? What is it that we're called to do here? Well, he says, don't think more highly than you ought to think about yourself. Don't think more highly about yourself than you ought to think. All right, so what is he mean by saying don't think of yourself more highly than you ought? Well, in short, if you're thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, it means that you have an inflated perspective of yourself. To think more highly of, if I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think, I have an inflated perspective of myself. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, only think terrible thoughts about yourself. He doesn't say, be derogatory, right? Be demeaning, beat yourself up. That's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying, you know, never allow yourself a positive evaluation of yourself. He's saying, don't think more highly than you ought to think. It's sort of like a balloon, right? Sometimes when we've had birthday parties for kids, and we like to do water games, right? And so we'll fill up water balloons. Of course, in our house, we don't like just regular water balloons. We like to fill up regular balloons with water. Now, there's a trick to this, because if you overfill a balloon this big with water in your bathroom, you know what happens? Kapoosh! Right? And you get soaked, and your bathroom floor gets soaked. I'm not speaking from experience, of course. But there's a limit to this kind of thing. There's a sweet spot. If it's underfilled, it'll just kind of flop around and jiggle on the grass. If it's overfilled, it'll blow up on you. So an overinflated perspective of myself is one that's been stretched to the max, more than it should be, more than it ought to be. Because when we want to feel valuable, when we want to feel like we matter, one of the ways that we address that need is by thinking too much or too highly about ourselves. We convince ourselves that we are all that. Now, nobody likes a pompous, egotistical braggart. Does anybody like that? I don't think so. I don't think most of us like a pompous, egotistical braggart. And so we can look at this and say, okay, so Paul's saying don't be a pompous, egotistical braggart. Check, I'm not going to be that guy. But he's being more subtle than that, okay? And it's important that we understand this. He's not just addressing overt arrogance. He's not just telling us don't be this cocky punk who's always talking about himself. The key to understand what Paul's getting at here is that little tiny phrase, more highly than he ought to think. Than he ought to think. Because, again, all of us can look around and say nobody likes somebody who's all, you know, the me monster. Me, 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 me. Always talks about me and everything that he does. But that brings us to an important question. What is the ought then? What's the standard that he's setting? Because when you say something like more than is necessary or more than you ought to, it means that here's a level where it's okay to think about yourself, and then here's the level where you're thinking too highly of yourself. So what is that line? How do I measure that? How do I know what he's getting at? Now, before we get into what Paul sets as the standard, let's think about some of the ways that the world sets that standard, because those often influence how we think, and it's important that we do some self-diagnosis. I can think of three standards that we often use by which we measure ourselves, all right? And it's performance, it's popularity, and authenticity. Performance, popularity, and authenticity. Here's what I mean. Performance. If I have a certain set of skills, and I use those skills well, and I am able to succeed in the world, to make money, to garner influence, to make something that people value, then I can rightly take satisfaction in my work. But if performance is the standard by which I measure my worth and who I am and whether or not I matter, then I'm going to look to my performance to justify myself. I'm going to look to my performance to say, I finally am significant. And if I do really well for myself, then I can say, yeah, I'm awesome. And I can prove that to you because look at what I've done, right? That's my standard. The converse is also true. If I'm not performing well, then it's very hard to think any positive thoughts about myself. I might get very depressed. I might beat myself up because I'm not performing like I think I should. Another standard we use is popularity, right? If I have a personality that's attractive, if people like me, dag nabbit, and I have this crowd that follows me everywhere I go, and I've got 16 gazillion Facebook friends, then I might look at my life and say, I matter. I'm significant. I'm doing something well. I'm succeeding and I'm awesome. Look around at all the people who are following me. On the flip side, of course, if my standard is popularity and I don't have the crowd and I'm not necessarily liked, I'm going to be depressed. I'm going to feel really terrible about myself. Or sometimes authenticity is used as a standard.
So authenticity is, you know, the hipsters, etc. I just am who I am. And if I'm being true to myself, if I'm being true to who I am, if I'm being honest about my sexuality, if I'm being honest about my tastes and my styles, then that's what makes me significant. That's what makes me matter. And if I'm authentic to the core, regardless of what people think about me, then I'm doing well. And again, the same thing is true for the converse. But here's the thing about each one of those standards. They also involve a struggle of conflict. Here's what I mean by that. Because if my standard for measuring how well I'm doing in life and my evaluating myself is performance, guess what? Anybody who's performing better than me is a competitor, right? It's a threat to me. Somebody I need to take down because, well, they're doing better. Somebody who's performing less than me, underperforming, is, well, just an inferior. Somebody I can look down upon because I'm better than them. If my standard is popularity, then those who are more liked than me are a threat to my brand. Those who are not are just fodder for my ego. In authenticity, the posers are my enemies, and the people who don't accept me for who I am are a threat to me and must be mocked relentlessly. When I use these standards to measure how I think about myself, I find myself in a constant state of protection and competition. That's all those things can breed. And so if I'm measuring who I am on those standards, then I will always be fighting for my existence, for the safety and security of who I am. I will always be fighting so that I can matter in life. And as a result, I end up contributing to the brutal world of individualism, of conflict, and personal internal instability. Now, when Paul says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, is he using one of those three standards? No. He has a different standard in view. So what is his view? What is his way forward? Well, that brings us to the perspective. Let's look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say that everyone among you must not think more highly than he ought of himself to think. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. There's the standard. According to the measure of faith that God has assigned. All right, what does he mean by the measure of faith? How is that a standard for us by which we evaluate ourselves? Well, in short, Paul is telling us that we need to see ourselves through the lens of faith. We need to see ourselves through the lens of the gospel. Here's what I mean. When he says, think about yourself through with sober judgment, he's saying, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. All right. He wants us to think clearly and realistically about the data that lies before us. Don't think fantastically. Don't think in an inflated sort of way. Just look at what you have. Look at what God has done. Look at who you actually are according to what God has told you who you are. That's sober judgment. So we look at then this measure of faith. Well, what does that mean? What is measure of faith? Well, what is faith but a trust in the God who made us and saved us through Jesus Christ? You see, when I see myself through faith, I see myself as one who has been created in love by the God who is infinitely good and wise. I understand that I was made. When I see myself in faith, I understand who I was and am, right? A flawed, frail sinner who cannot keep the law no matter how hard I try. And yet one who was sought and bought by the grace of God. I am one who did not save myself, who did not make myself who I am, but who was swept out of the fire by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. When I see myself through faith, when I understand who I am through faith, I see myself and I understand myself as one who is loved more than I could imagine, enough that Jesus, God the Son, dwelling eternally with the Father, would descend from heaven to take on flesh and my sin for my sake. I understand that. I believe that. I live that. I understand that I've only ever received a gift that I could never repay, but only stand in awe and wonderment at. You see, performance doesn't create significance. Popularity doesn't create significance. Authenticity cannot create significance. Only God can, through the gospel. And so when I thought of myself through the lens of performance, I thought I have a skill to offer the world and that makes me great. When I thought of myself through the lens of popularity, I thought I am attractive, people like me, that makes me great. When I thought of myself through the lens of authenticity, I thought I am real and true to myself, that makes me great. But what does the gospel do? It centers me squarely on the one who did what I could never do. It centers me squarely on the only person and relationship that truly matters, stretching into eternity. It centers me on the one who became human so that he could become the one who is truly, authentically human and united me to him. It is not my uniqueness that gives me meaning, but Jesus, who graciously gives me this great gift of salvation. And think about this. What happens when you and I both experience the grace of this gift? What happens when you and I see ourselves through the lens of faith? I'll tell you what happens. It pulls us into the center. Because when your significance and worth and your significance and worth and my significance and worth was given to me as a gift by the grace of God, that levels us. So that means that you might make $500,000 a year and I might make minimum wage, but in Christ, what are we? Are we competitors? Are we inferiors and superiors? No, we're brothers. We are brought together into the center so that the only reason we can gather in a room like this with so much diversity from so many different places is because of the gospel. So it pulls us in to the center. We're no longer trying to protect ourselves from one another, but we're instead free to finally love one another sacrificially, graciously, and fully. It makes us, as Paul says in verse 5, one body. A body. A body. The body of Christ. The gospel creates a profound unity because we are all people who are brought into the family of God on the same basis. What boast do we really have anyway? What boast do we really have? Think about the stuff that marks us, the stuff that we use to conceptualize of ourselves. All that stuff is so fleeting. You know, you hit tragedy. Tragedy is a great filter for sort of seeing life as it is, like it is. You know, because you go through something really dark and you realize that the money, the status, your place in your community, maybe those things matter less, perhaps, than you thought they did. What boast do I have? My boast and your boast is Christ. He's the only one we can brag about. Because he's the only one who actually did something that really eternally mattered, and we get to be brought into that forever. So, we all are bound together in Christ, facing the same direction, having the same significance from the same source. But that's not all. And this is important for us to see. So we're one body, but the gospel doesn't erase our uniqueness. The gospel does not erase our individual uniqueness. So this is not a kind of a communism that erases our individual identities, creating unity by killing off our distinctiveness. The gospel redeems that distinctiveness. It redeems it. Whereas that distinctiveness was a way by which we walled ourselves off to say, I'm better than you, I'm better than you, I'm better than you. Now it becomes something redeemed that we can use to serve one another. Look at what he says in verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You know, your body has a lot of moving parts. Think about all that makes you up. Do you ever stop and think about all the different components of your body? You probably don't until something stops working, right? You know, until your back goes out and you're like, whoa, my back matters. I didn't realize how important that was until it started hurting. Or you break your leg and you're like, man, those legs are pretty important. Or something else goes. You know, I hear people tell me, hey, don't get old, okay, if you can help it. I'm like, sounds good to me. Why? Because as we get older, things stop working like they should. And we start paying attention to the many, many, many moving parts of our bodies because more and more of those parts are stopping working well. So our bodies have so many different parts to them that all work together. And when everything's working well and is fit together well and we're healthy, you know, things are great. But once things start breaking down, well, that becomes a problem. Our bodies consist of so many individual, unique, and distinct components. But we're not just a compilation, right? We're not just an assembly of individual parts. I mean, I am not parts. I have a body, a singular body. The many parts can't survive on their own, nor do I have a body without all of my components. And what Paul's doing is he's creating in our minds an image. He's going very close to home, saying, just look at yourself, all right? Go look in the mirror, and you get an image of the church, of what the local church is like, of what village is like. We're like a body. Here we are, together in one room. We are an entity, an organism, not just an organization. And yet, look at us. We're full of this space. Our body is full of all these different unique and beautiful components that were all very, very different. We are brought into this body on the same basis. We are made to belong by grace alone, but we're distinct. Now, the reason that he goes to this image of a body is because he wants us to understand that other members aren't competitors. The people around you aren't your competitors. They're not out. We're not out to sort of prove ourselves as better than one another. We are members of each other. We need each other. We belong to each other. Look what he says in verse 5. We are individually members of one another. We're organically connected and mutually dependent upon one another. Look, I need you. And you need me to be a healthy body. In fact, that should be a mantra that we just kind of keep in our mental buckets. Yeah, let's do that. That's a great idea. Let's stand up. Everybody stand up, because you probably need to wake up. Anyway, let's stand up. All right. I want you to just turn in, look at each other. Say, I need you. You need me. Now look at somebody else. Say, I need you. You need me. All right, now sit down. You see, here's the thing. I need you because God has made you to be a dependent part of the body that I belong to. But not so I'm not a competitor with you. I'm not out to prove that I'm better than you or that you're out to prove that you are better than me. And I need you not just as a person, but guess what? I need you in your uniqueness. I need you as you are. You know why? Because God has created you and has gifted you in a distinct and unique way that will make this church healthy if you are a part of it. Each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. Do you realize that you have a divine calling on your life, that you've been given tasks by God to do? Keep your finger here and flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, a couple books over. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 2 is this wonderful exposition of what we have in Christ. And we often use this to help people understand what the result of the gospel is. We don't always make our way down to verse 10, though. He's giving an implication of all of this gospel goodness. For we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were made, you were saved so that you could be doing good works in the world, which, by the way, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has given each and every one of us a job to do, and he has given us good works to do. And then what we find in a book like 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 is that the Holy Spirit who lives in you has diversely gifted each and every one of you to do that. And what Paul's telling us here, as we see in verse 6, is that we have been given diverse gifts. God has equipped each and every one of us in a unique way to serve the church in a unique way. Here's the thing. Your uniqueness, because yes, we're all like snowflakes, but your uniqueness was not given to make you great. It was not given for personal greatness. It was given to serve God and his people in humility and gratefulness. It's a very different way to think about ourselves.
Do you see how we're starting to near that target? Think of yourself as you ought. Think of yourself as one who has experienced the grace of God brought into the center. Think of yourself as one who has been made unique for the purpose of using that gift uniquely to serve God's people. All right, so now let's get to the big now what part of the passage. Because if our uniqueness is a gift of God for his glory in the building up of the church, because we belong to this body together by grace, then what do we do about it? Well, we use what God has given us to serve his people. We use what he has given us for his glory. So Paul now helps to move us from concept to action, and he gives us a representative sampling of seven different gifts. All right, now this list isn't exhaustive, because you're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12 and you're going to see some other gifts that aren't here. So it's a representative sampling. What he's trying to do is to help you, Christian, to trigger your mind, to get you thinking about how did God gift me? All right, and he's going to give us this smattering to just get the juices flowing. So we'll look at each one of these and see how Paul talks about it, because what I want you to notice in each of these is not necessarily say, well, which one of these seven am I? Because you may not be one of these seven. But look at how he talks about them. Look at what each person is supposed to do with that gift. And then you can draw that logical connection from, oh, I'm gifted in this way, therefore I should probably use it in the same pattern. Okay? So he goes and he starts with prophecy. Look at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So again, God is at work, diversely gifting us. Let us use them. If prophecy, he starts with, in proportion to our faith. Now, I'm just going to say a brief word on each of these to help unpack what Paul's getting at. Prophecy is the gift of receiving and speaking the words of God to the people of God. It's the gift of speaking the words of God to the people of God. We often think about prophecy in a predictive sense. You know, this will happen in 27 years or 27 days or something. But it's not always predictive. You look back at the early church, and prophets were often, sometimes they looked forward, but often it was sort of, hey, this is going on in our church right now. We've got to deal with this. It was speaking a direct word from God. Now, after the first few centuries, you sort of see prophecy showing up less and less, and I think one of the reasons that may happen is because the words of God through the apostles and the prophets began to be solidified in what we now see as the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament in particular. And so that prophetic witness is not necessarily, it's not that it's done or gone away with completely, but God doesn't seem to be working in that same way in our church today. But look at what Paul's logic is here. Prophesy, you who have the gift of prophecy, in proportion to your faith. So they were to prophesy faithfully in accordance with the faith that God had given them, not trying to be the bigger prophet. You know, I'm going to come up with an even bigger word than you. But to just prophesy in proportion with what God had given them, to be faithful to what God had given to them, to serve and strengthen the church in obedience to God. Use your gift well. See yourself rightly and use that gift well. Then he goes on and he says, okay, in service, if service, verse 7. So some people are gifted to serve. We think, well, that's interesting because I thought we were all supposed to serve. Well, some people are gifted to serve exceptionally. And you know those people, don't you? There are people in our church, they're not really up front. There are people who are doing stuff behind the scenes all the time. And if you hang around the church office, that's one of the cool things that I get to see. I see some of you guys. You come here, I know who you are, and you guys are doing stuff. You're giving hours and hours of your time, whether that's to serve on the property or the building or to serve in relationship by going and cleaning houses or bringing meals or doing other labors of love that are really time-consuming, hard work. But God has gifted you to do that, and you have been exercising that gift. And so Paul says, if service in our serving, we think, well, what is that redundant? No, what he's saying is if you're gifted with the gift of service, then serve. Do it. Use it to the best of your ability. Next, he goes on, he says, the teacher, if teaching, the one who teaches in his teaching. So there are some who are called upon to expound the words of God to shape and instruct the people of God. I mean, that's my gift, is the gift of teaching. And so Paul tells me, then teach. If you're gifted with that, then use that as God has given it to you. As much as you are able, as those doors open up, faithfully to use it. For me not to use that gift would be wrong. I must use it to the full capacity that God has given to me.
He goes on, the one who exhorts in verse 8, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Now, the exhorter is one who provides practical, applied instruction. It's the person who gets really practical and concrete, who's able to come alongside you and help you understand how the truth of God applies to your life. It's also somebody who's encouraging. You know, the word has kind of a broad meaning. Somebody who comes alongside and says, let's walk through this together. Let me help you understand this. Let me help you be strengthened in this. You probably know somebody who has the gift of exhortation, of encouragement, who's walked with you and spoken a really timely word into your life. If that's your gift, Paul says, use it. Use it. Rely on God's strength and be faithful to exercise that gift in your exhortation. Next, the sharer in verse 8, the one who contributes in generosity. Now, the ESV says in generosity, but that word can also mean something like with sincerity. Because, let's be honest, in generosity, and there are some really generous people in this church, people who just give. And again, that's a privilege that Brian and I get. We get to see when opportunities show up, some of you will approach us and say, I want to help this person. We've seen your generosity, and you're gifted in that way. And he says, do it with generosity or with sincerity. Not with ulterior motives. Maybe they'll put a plaque on the wall, you know, or to get recognized. Just do it because you've been given a gift and you want to love. Just love sincerely and simply with that gift. He goes on, the leader is to lead with eagerness or zeal in verse 8. Now, this might seem surprising to those who are not in leadership because you think, well, leadership sounds exciting, and I don't know why they would need to be charged to be like zealous about that. Aren't most leaders excited about what they're doing? But the reality is if you've been in a leadership position and you've sort of had the slog of dealing with schedules and having to motivate people, it can be really hard. You can still want to throw up your hands and be like, children's ministry is for the dogs, man. I'm not doing this anymore, right? You can have that sort of depressive sense. So Paul's saying, but if you've been given that gift of leadership, go all in. Go all in. And yeah, it's hard sometimes, but rely on the strength of God to exercise that leadership well. The body needs you. Finally, to the merciful. Now, mercy is, of course, a quality that all of us should have. All of us should be merciful, clearly. But there's some of you who are exceptionally gifted in mercy. There's some of you who have just a huge tank of compassion. And you regularly seek out the poor, the downtrodden, the oppressed, the weak. And you go and you give of your time to them. You give of your heart to them. But look what he says about the merciful. To the merciful, do it with cheerfulness. Why? Well, mercy ministry is costly ministry. Sometimes it can be hard work to pour into people who have need. But he says, you know what? Do it cheerfully. Because that not only is life-giving to the person you're loving and ministering to, but my goodness, you have experienced mercy beyond mercy. And if Jesus tells his disciples, you know, that you fed me, you clothed me, what does that mean? It means that he was there in that ministry. And so you get to be cheerful because Jesus is with you as you're ministering and giving of your life to those in need. So here's the point of all of this. As we look at this representative sampling of seven different gifts, and there are others, but here's the point. He's saying when we see ourselves rightly through the lens of faith, what does that do? It brings us into the center. It makes us one, but it also makes us realize that our gifts and our distinctiveness has been redeemed so that we might serve and strengthen and make healthy the body. If we are a church that swerves toward individualism, what happens? Well, oh, my back's hurting, right? Or, oh, my leg's hurting because we're not functioning together well. But if we're a church that sees ourselves rightly, then the body becomes healthy. When we see ourselves rightly, when we see ourselves through the lens of faith, then we're not competitors. We're not out to prove ourselves or make ourselves great. And you think to yourself, well, even in this, like, it's kind of hard to see how somebody gifted in service would want to use that gift to make themselves great. But you know, you probably won't use that gift if that's your standard. Right? It's one thing to teach or lead or be public if you're all about popularity or about performance. But if you're serving, you might just avoid that. If we see ourselves through the lens of faith, there's no competition in the body of Christ. There's only love and unity. We understand that we are needed and we need others. We understand that our meaning and our significance comes from the fact that God knows me and God loves me and that I've been reconciled to God through Jesus. And here's another cool thing. When we understand, when we see ourselves through the lens of faith, then we understand that I don't find my significance or my meaning through my gift. In my case, I don't find my significance through teaching. I find my significance through Christ. But guess what? I feel alive when I get to use my gift because that's how God has made me. And so we get to rethink about what it means to really live, what it means to really to plug in and do what we were made to do. And so that gives us joy as we are who God has made us to be. So see yourself through this lens of faith. Now, as I close, I want to ask you two diagnostic questions, okay? I want you to think about these in light of what we've seen. First of all, do you see yourself through the lens of faith? Do you see yourself through the lens of faith? As you process, what's your mental image? You know, what's the standard that you measure yourself up by? Do you tend to say, I'm doing well or I'm doing bad on the basis of your performance? On the basis of your popularity? On the basis of how authentic you are? Or is it, I'm in Christ and I'm loved more than I could know? And look, here's the thing. If you ask the Lord, say, Lord, I know that my standard is off and that I'm using the wrong metrics here. He's going to take you on a journey, okay? And it'll be hard. It'll be hard. And it'll probably be a lifelong journey of constantly understanding what it means to see myself through the lens of faith. But it is so good and so liberating when we do. So do you see yourself? And if not, if you can honestly say, like, man, I'm not. I'm using the wrong metrics. Let me encourage you. Create space this week and wrestle through that with the Lord. Here's the second question that I want you to think about too. Are you using your uniqueness? Are you using your gifts? Village Baptist Church, the health of Village Baptist Church and of any local church, is dependent upon how well each and every one of us are functioning here. Because the church ain't the programs, the church ain't the buildings, it's y'all, okay? And so if you're sitting on your gifts, guess what? You're starving some of us because we need you. Now, churches don't always do the best job at creating space for all the gifts that are possible, which means that we need to be in constant dialogue and saying, this is where I'm gifted at, how can I use this? And we work with that together. About a week or so ago, I helped Pastor Brian lay a vinyl floor in his basement, and it was a lot of fun, and the next day I was sore and found muscles that I hadn't ever used before. And so when we start using our gifts, sometimes that happens, right? Because you're a muscle group that just hasn't been being used. You haven't said, hey, I'm here and I need to serve in this way. I need to contribute in this way. And so the church might experience a little bit of like, wow, I didn't realize that was there, but it's so good. And think about how much more agile and how much more healthy we would be if we were all working well. We don't want to be a church with huge biceps and skinny little legs. You know what I mean? Like, we want to be a healthy, well-rounded church. When you think of Village, just keep that image in your mind. That'll help us to move forward. So if you've been sitting on your gift and you're just like, it doesn't matter. It's not important. Nobody cares about that. Let me encourage you that seriously and prayerfully consider how to start, because we need you. And if you've been disconnected from the body and kind of living off on the fringe, let me encourage you to think about this. You need the people around you. We can't live all by ourselves. Life doesn't work that way. We need each other. So let us see ourselves through the lens of faith and live that out. Let us not be people who just buy into the narrative of this world and pressed into that mold. But let's embrace all that the gospel offers. Let's embrace all that Jesus died to make real in us and be transformed as a church in the way we think about ourselves and the way that we interact with each other as we renew our mind in light of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, May we see ourselves rightly. May we faithfully use what we've been given. I pray for those who are convicted this morning and who are wondering maybe what their gifts are, how to start. And I pray that you would help them, Lord, that you'd make it clear the things that ignite their passion, the things that are their strengths, and show them, Lord, how those gifts might be used. As we dialogue together about this, as friends are asking, what is my gift? How do I use this? I pray for wisdom in those conversations later today and this week. I pray that we would be a church that is not atrophying or fragmented, but that is pulled into the gravitational well of the gospel, bound together. And as we serve one another, Lord, I pray that you'd continue to grow us and take us deeper and deeper into the glory of what it means to be your people. We pray this now in Jesus. Amen.